Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
For the past, I don't know, when did we finally get word that that we were moving on this? This was sometime in mid-December, so we're talking about quite some time now that we have been sitting upon a very important announcement, something very exciting. And in fact, I will pull the trigger here in just a moment and throw it up on the website as soon as we have done this. But what I want to do is I want to provide you with some audio clips that I hope are going to actually function properly for us to give you an idea of why what we have coming up in January of 2009 is so very, very important, and why I'm very excited about not only all that's happening this year, but especially looking forward to this opportunity of ministry that will be coming up in January of 2009, right at, I think we'll be wrapping things up exactly 1 year from today. Yeah, today's 29th, so we'll be wrapping everything up exactly 1 year from today. Let me give you a sound clip to begin laying the foundation for this. This was from a debate which took place over the summer on Hugh Hewitt's show between Mark Roberts, Hugh Hewitt's pastor, and Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens, of course, is the author of God Is Not Great. He is, along with Dawkins, one of the radical atheists touring the land, attacking Christianity. Listen to what Hitchens says.
Born in that, roughly that area at around that time, who was a preacher of some sort. But there isn't a trustworthy word. I'm now trespassing on the territory of my partner here. There isn't a trustworthy word, as you know from reading Burton Ehrman and others, in any of the Gospels that you could remotely say was historical evidence.
I turn to Bart Ehrman. He figures prominently in Christopher Hitchens' book. He figures prominently in Mark Roberts' book. Christopher Hitchens, what do you find so appealing about Bart Ehrman?
Well, I find it's what Bertrand Russell used to call the argument of evidence against interest, or as my friend, you probably know him, John O'Sullivan,
yes,
says if the Pope says he believes in God, he's only doing his job. If he says he doesn't believe in God, he may be onto something. Barton Ehrman did the best a man could do to keep up his belief, and he appears to have been, I hope I don't trespass into my partner's field of expertise, but to be quite a renowned scholar of the Gospels in several languages. In the believing Christian community. I'm right, am I not, in saying this?
Mark Roberts.
He is a well-regarded scholar.
And he came to the conclusion that it was mythical.
Of course, many of you will remember that not too long ago, we were hearing a lot about a New York Times bestseller. We heard, for example, this on National Public Radio.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. There's a bumper sticker that reads, God said it, I believe it. I guess Bart Ehrman's reaction to that is, well, what if God didn't say it? What if the book you take as giving you God's words instead contains human words? Ehrman is the author of the new book, Misquoting Jesus. It's about how the New Testament was altered by the scribes who handwrote each copy and in the process made intentional or unintentional changes. Ehrman chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's a scholar of the New Testament and the early church. He was born again at the age of 15 and studied at the Moody Bible Institute. Later, while attending Princeton Theological Seminary, he started to have doubts about the literal interpretations of the Bible. He now describes himself as an agnostic.
And, of course, then during the course of my debate with Shabir Ali at Biola University.
And so, no, I especially when we have manuscript evidence far earlier for the New Testament than we have for any other ancient document, especially in regards to theological issues. No, I for example, I'm very opposed to the spinning of the material in the New Testament made by Dr. Bart Ehrman. in his misquoting Jesus. I have criticized his works in my writings on my website. I've done radio programs concerning what he's saying. And I think that you can demonstrate that his thesis expressed in his earlier work, the more scholarly one that no one evidently read, so he wrote that one, that in reality he is giving the worst case scenario at each particular point in time, and that there are much better reasons why most of the variants he addresses exist than his presupposition that it's a scribe wanting to make some type of a doctrinal change.
And now let's let the gentleman we're talking about speak for himself. Here is Dr. Bart Ehrman.
Well, for one thing, I think I'd have to... I think if the Bible were inspired in all of its parts, you wouldn't have contradictions. My own personal view about that is that since you have variant readings and you don't have the original text, it shows, I think conclusively, that God did not preserve the words of the Scripture. That if God didn't go to the trouble of preserving the words of Scripture, the authoritative words of Scripture, that he probably didn't go to the trouble of inspiring them in the first place. Because if he wanted people to have his absolute words so that he inspired them, he would have preserved them. But the fact is he didn't preserve them, which shows that he probably didn't inspire them. Well, it wouldn't have been that hard to do if you're God.
Yes,
there
I forgot
are books
about that.
That are without errors.
Like phone books.
You know, phone books can be without errors, so it's not impossible to make an inerrant book.
Yeah, the phone book is without errors. That, of course, was from Issues Etc. when Todd Wilkin was interviewing Dr. Bart Ehrman on the subject of his book, Misquoting Jesus. If you go to our website, you will see that I have now placed on the blog the announcement for the debate on January 21st, 7 p.m. at the Fort Lauderdale, Florida Sheraton Airport Hotel, myself debating Dr. Bart Ehrman on the subject of textual criticism, and specifically, does textual criticism preclude the possibility of inspiration? Is the New Testament inspired? Can it be inspired in light of the existence of textual variation? And, of course, I can provide more. For those of you who have the webcam, I have a book here called What Did Jesus Really Say? Misha'al Ibn Abdullah. This is an almost 700-page book, 650 pages, from the Islamic Assembly of North America. It is one of the fullest Islamic attacks upon the deity of Christ, and, of course, along with that comes constant attacks upon the orthodoxy, or should I say the propriety of the means of transmission of the New Testament. Over and over again, what do we find? For example, on page 67, the predecessor of the Codex Bezae and other church manuscripts do not contain the article Ha. And the citation, the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, Bart D. Ehrman, page 266. On page 268, you have suggested reading the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture by Bart D. Ehrman. Over and over and over again, the Muslims, the atheists, those who attack the text of the New Testament, who are they citing? They are citing Bart Ehrman, graduate of Moody Bible Institute, also went to Wheaton College, and then went to Princeton, and in essence lost his faith, even though Christopher Hitchens seemed to think he was still a Christian. He was rather surprised to inform that he was not. But be that as it may, the radical atheists are utilizing him. The Muslims are utilizing him. Everyone who is attacking the text of the New Testament is utilizing the information and the conclusions of Dr. Bart Ehrman. And so we will be debating in Florida on January 21st, right before our major conference we'll be having right afterwards. And I certainly, myself, am tremendously excited about this opportunity because really, especially once the Misquoting Jesus book came out, there are all sorts of books. I have a pile here of Dr. Ehrman's books. We have Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faith We Never Knew. We have his Brill, which is $150 just simply for the book, Studies into Textual Criticism of the New Testament. His New Testament Introduction, which is used in many secular universities across the land. Of course, Misquoting Jesus, which was a New York Times bestseller. The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, came out quite some time ago, but is widely used. Jesus, Apocalyptic Prophet of the New Millennium. And I mentioned the fact that he has a book coming out in the middle of next month that refers to God's problem, how the Bible fails to answer our most important question, why we suffer. And that very clearly indicates, even by its title, that Ehrman is going far outside of his specific area of expertise and is moving much more into the direct opposition to the Christian faith with that kind of a tome that will be coming out. And so that will be the debate coming up, and so I'm going to bring on the air now a gentleman who has been working very hard in putting all of this together. Of course, back in December, Michael Fallon and I were on the program here. He was in studio at that time. He joins us on the telephone today from Florida, and we were talking about this, and then it just took a whole lot of work to make all of the various things come together. But, Mike, thank you for joining us today.
Well, thank you. I really don't know what I'm going to say because it's no fun anymore. You've already said everything. So.
Well, no, I haven't, because this is the debate is the first thing, but it is certainly not the only thing. And I don't know if you have brought up my blog, but I put up a blog article that has links to your websites, both to the debate page as well as to the conference and cruise page as well. And I really haven't said much about all of that because I wanted to leave you something to say. So I was trying to be nice.
Well, thank you. Well, I tell you, folks, this has been really an ongoing process over the last few months. And those of us that knew what was going on have tried to keep it under our hat. And as we try to put all the elements together, and believe me, that's not been easy. Although, I mean, the best part, I think, is that, of course, Dr. Ehrman, and we appreciate him agreeing to do this. I mean, but my gosh, the guy was ready to debate last week.
I know.
You know, he was very, you know, ready to go. So, but we have an opportunity for folks to be able to come and be a part of things with Alpha and Omega Ministries, but along with a couple of other like-minded ministries that we have this year. Number one would be Coral Ridge Ministries, which, of course, as many of you know, Dr. Kennedy passed away this past year.
Mm-hmm.
But they are forging forward with some new directions and so forth, and they'll be partnering with Alpha and Omega Ministries for this next cruise, and as well with Dr. Gary DeMar, who's well known for his dispensationalism and belief in the rapture and so forth. Just kidding. Hopefully he'll never hear that. But
I'm sure he will.
But Gary DeMar, and then as well, we have another gentleman joining us by the name of David Wheaton.
Yes.
Someone that I've known for a while. Some of you might be familiar with him. I know that How To might know who that is, How To Fish and the wife of How To. But
those are channel names for everybody else who's sitting there going, what is he talking about?
Anybody that knows anything about tennis, David Wheaton, of course, was top 10 in the world for a while, won the Masters Cup back in the 90s, has victories over Agassi, over Lendl, over a lot of different great players in the world, was obviously one of America's best talents for several years. As well, has several Grand Slam titles under his belt, including Wimbledon and so forth in doubles. And David, though, has written a fantastic book that I'm sure many of you might want to pick up. It's called University of Destruction. It talks about how the collegiate system as well as universities are really there to help educate the faith out of many of the young folks that you're sending to college. So it's good for someone who's heading to college. It's good for parents to read and so forth. David, of course, is reformed in his soteriology and someone that we consider very close to our ministry and someone who we appreciate coming along with us.
Well, now, the real big question I have about David Wheaton, is he righty or lefty?
I believe David is a righty. I'm trying to remember now.
Just want to know which direction he's going to poach. That's all I need to know.
Well, that's the next exciting thing is that, folks, what we have, and I know some of you were interested in a weight loss challenge that Dr. White and Steve Camp and myself, along with we try to encourage Phil Johnson to be a part of it, that we did back about 2 years ago.
2005, yeah.
Well, this is going to be a little bit above that in that this year the challenge will be that James White will be teaming up with the current 35 and over Wimbledon champion of doubles to play against myself and another person. In an exhibition match that will take place on the 20th of January. So we're going to be doing that.
Which means I will not be able to move while debating Bart Ehrman.
Well, you never know. I mean, the thought about it is that I don't think any of us are going to walk into this match unprepared, and we actually started preparing for it back about 4 or 5 weeks ago. So we have a year and some odd months under our belt to be able to get ready for this match. So it'll be a lot of fun. We are going to be taking up a chair. It will be chair for charity. This will be for one of the local Right to Life pregnancy centers, because of course we'll be celebrating the anniversary of Roe v. Wade during the time that we are participating in this conference and cruise. So just something else that we can kind of add on to things to spice it up, if you will.
Yeah, I think the term we might want to use is observing the anniversary. Celebrating doesn't really come out too well.
What in the world did I say?
You said celebrating, yes. I think observing, protesting, yes.
No, observing.
observing, yes.
the critical, oh my goodness.
That's almost as bad as calling a certain person brother once when we...
you know, I think the Bible says something about remembering the wrongs of your brother and so forth anyway. So, little slips of the tongue, isn't that great?
Yes, indeed.
I can always count on you for that.
Anyway, there you go.
So, but you're so good at debate. Anyway, so the... thank you, Blue Woad. No, I am... Anyway.
Anyway, so...
I think the big thing about this, folks, is again... though, is that we, and along with the other ministries, have really caught on to the idea of, folks, we're going to try to make this as affordable as possible. And both for the conference, the debate, and the cruise, there are costs that are incurred that we have to take care of, but nobody's looking to really profit out of anything here. We're trying to make sure that this is done on a budget that anybody can afford to go, that looks ahead 1 year from now, that you folks are going to be able to come. If you want to bring your families, you can come and be a part of things. And I know some of you were talking in chat a little bit earlier about some other cruises of other organizations. And if you see that our price for this particular cruise that we're going on is a quarter of the price of those, and we're going to be on a five-star ship, the Celebrity Century, which is a newly refurbished ship. It's absolutely gorgeous. You know, you can get on, and this will be the pricing that we're going to be putting up here within the next few hours. We have some internet challenges on our end as well, but we will be putting them up within the next few hours. The pricing, if you can get in early, folks, is going to start at $299 per person, the four-day cruise on a five-star ship. And so this is something that everybody can afford to do. It will mean that you'll have to take a few days off of work because we're trying to build it around a weekend.
Right.
I tell you, folks, between that and the price of the hotel that we're offering, where if you stay at the hotel, you can get into the Worldview Conference for free, and the debate will only cost you $5. We're trying to give you folks, again, the best value we possibly can. Just want you to be there, want to be able to fellowship with you. I know Dr. White looks forward to meeting all of you in person and just hearing about how your lives have been impacted by the ministry, and that's really what this is all about. So, folks, please do take a look at the blog. Take a look at some of the links that Dr. White has just put up. I know that our incredibly talented artistic friend Micah is going to be creating a few buttons and so forth
right.
to be able to put up on the website. That'll be going up soon. But James, you know, again, this is going to be a great opportunity for all of us just to spend with you. You know, to be able to sit down and have a great meal with you on the ship. You know, and whatever it may be that you're eating that day, hamburgers, hot dogs. You know, whatever it is. But, you know, this, again, it's just a great time of fellowship. Any of you that were with us this past fall, when we had that 4-day beautiful cruise in the Pacific Northwest, it was beautiful except for the one day. But it was just a beautiful cruise and such a great fellowship that we had with all of you then that led into the debate. Well, we'll get the debate out of the way first.
Yeah.
And that'll be happening on the evening before the cruise. And then just looking for great fellowship and time that we can spend with one another.
Indeed, I'm looking forward to it. Obviously, for many reasons. Obviously, from my perspective, my greatest task obviously will be to engage Dr. Ehrman and to do so in such a fashion as to provide something that will edify the church for many years to come. That's always my goal in these things. And I know that I will go in to the debate having read everything that Dr. Ehrman has to say on the subject. I can't guess as yet whether that honor will be returned to me or not, and I don't have any control over things like that. But I know that this is very much in line with what we have been doing through Alpha and Omega Ministries for many, many years, It's very much in line with the debate with John Dominic Crossan a couple of years ago on the subject of the historical reliability of the Gospels. And I really do believe that when it comes to the primary source that is being used most often by the radical atheists, by Muslims to attack the transmission of the text of the New Testament, by scholarship in general, my daughter encountered frequent citations of Bart Ehrman in the class she had last semester with Dr. Carter, who was such an inveterate detester of Christianity, biblical Christianity. And so if she's experienced that, many others have as well. And so in one debate, we can address such a wide variety of subjects that will be so useful in so many different apologetic contexts that obviously I will be very focused upon this. And it does fit very much into the PhD program that I announced a few weeks ago in regards to what I was doing. It will fit very, very well within that context. And so the only thing I've got to do is learn to return serve low so that the people the net can't kill me immediately. That's the only thing I've really got to got to be working.
Well, I was going to transition in honestly, and I think you know that. Well, I need to be careful here. Anyway, but if there's really someone that I think the Muslim apologist that you've debated and that I've heard debate other people, such as Sam Shamoon, that everybody uses Dr. Ehrman as their source material, and as well as justifying you know, some of their beliefs, their stances, and so forth. I think his name was Carter, the gentleman.
Yes, uh-huh.
Phoenix.
Yes,
I think used him as some of his, you know, source material.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Saying, well, you know, Bart Ehrman has written this great book, and so forth and so on. So, although we would love to have maybe a warm-up debate with Professor Carter, maybe that you can do that morning, you know, while you're eating breakfast. You know, you could be finishing off an omelet or one could be made for you while you're debating him. But anyway, he didn't return my email. I did offer that, but nothing came back.
I didn't expect anything to. I didn't get a response either, and so what can you say?
Well, but, you know, I think that this, again, is one of those circumstances where if they're using someone as their source material, as their proof text, if you will, and they return back to Dr. Ehrman, then this is an opportunity, of course, for you to go ahead and confront the person that they use as their authority.
Right.
And folks, I'm really looking forward to this. Again, I do want to thank Dr. Ehrman for making himself available for this and for working with us to be able to make this happen. But yes, James, we do plan on destroying you in tennis. So hopefully your ego will not be, you know, diminished too much.
I have a feeling that David Wheaton is probably a little bit of a competitor too. So we'll see.
But I mean, but David Wheaton's not going to see many balls during that double match.
Let's just be careful. We don't hospitalize him, you know. You know, if you guys put him in the hospital, you're going to be stepping up for the debate, then, Mike. Is that what's going to happen?
See, Rich, that's what you're there for.
You have yeah, that's going to happen. Sure.
And by the way, if you sign up, if you are the first person to sign up for the cruise, folks, we are going to ship you Rich's dog. And so get that as a prize.
I
just might bring him to Florida. Let him loose on the carts.
Oh,
even
man.
Up the score a little bit.
This should be a great time, guys. Again, we it's okay to have fun, okay? And that's what we plan on doing the night before everything's so serious, just to relax and loosen up a little bit, but again, to raise money for charity. And then we will, of course, really get digging into the scriptures, go deep as we prepare for the debate. And all the ministries that are in on this are really looking forward to being a part and looking forward to something that really I believe is going to be historical. So, folks, we do look forward to seeing you there. Please check out the website that's going to be up here at Alpha and Omega Ministries. And as well, I think Dr. White has put up the links already in the blog on the beautiful new website that Alpha and Omega Ministries has.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah, I mean, that cost you a lot of money to put that up, I know. But it is gorgeous.
A lot of time is what it costs. Let me put
you have set the standard. That is a gorgeous website.
Yes,
so,
everybody
folks,
likes it.
We look forward to seeing you there. James, I guess I'll let you go.
Okay.
And, Rich, once again, a pleasure talking to you.
All righty, man.
Look forward to seeing you next January.
All right. Thanks, Mike.
Take care.
All right. Bye-bye. All right. So there you go, folks. I've hit drop multiple times, and it doesn't want to do anything. So we're having technical difficulties today. There you go, folks. We are very much looking forward to this. Again, it's similar to the writing of my books, the planning of debates. We don't necessarily just want to repeat things over and over again. We want to try to seek to provide debates that will be useful, that are relevant now, but likewise will be useful down the road for the next decade, for the next generation, whatever it might be. And unfortunately, it's in our society today, it is the fact that within the quote-unquote academy, the writings of Bart Ehrman are taken as the final word in these matters. And, you know, everyone said the same thing. When Dr. Ehrman is speaking of specific facts, he's very, very careful. You can go back in the archives, and I have, I played, for example, Dr. Ehrman's comments from Issues Etc., NPR, and reviewed the things that he said. And if you will listen, when he is stating factual data, he is very, very careful as to what he says. That isn't where the problem is. It is the conclusions that he draws from that data that become extremely problematic, especially because we are dealing with someone who is in the technical utilization of the term an apostate. Now, people go, oh, you should never say it. Well, I don't even think Dr. Ehrman would object to that, because clearly the term apostate has a meaning. And he's the one who is frequently making reference to the fact that he once believed X, and now he doesn't believe X any longer. And on any linguistic basis, that's what's, from a Christian perspective, an apostate is. And he's the one who frequently says, hey, I went to Moody Bible Institute, where Bible's our middle name, and he uses that as his background, and then that becomes the foundation of his being able to say, then I went to Princeton and I woke up. I saw the light, in essence, and discovered that in my evangelical experience, these things have been hidden under the rug. Well, I don't believe that they were, actually, and they aren't hidden under the rug. Certainly, the existence of textual variation in the New Testament has been well known for a long, 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 long time. And it's not something that's just hidden under the rug. And certainly I would be one of the people that would have a very strong standing to be able to say, well, I certainly haven't hidden it under the rug. Since 1995, my best-selling book has been on the subject, and it lists textual variation after textual variation after textual variation and addresses them. And so within the context of believing in the inspiration and authority of the scriptures. And so I'm sure that between now and then we'll probably go back over, especially the debate that Dr. Ehrman had with William Lane Craig, because I really think that the assertions he made regarding the resurrection narratives, crucifixion narratives, things like that, will help us to prepare ourselves for the fundamental worldview that is going to be discussed, the clash of worldviews, that will come out in this particular debate. 877-753-3341. I'd like to hear what you think about the big announcement today. 877-753-3341. If you have comments or questions that you would like to bring up, we're going to take a break. Then we'll go to your phone calls. 877-753-3341.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line on the day of the big announcement, the debate coming up January 21st against Dr. Bart Ehrman, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, head of the Department of Religion, author of numerous books, Lost Christianities, Jesus, Apocalyptic Prophet of the New Millennium, Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, Misquoting Jesus, and others as well, taking your phone calls that start with Ken in Atlanta. Hi, Ken. How you doing?
Hi, Dr. White.
How's it going, Ken?
Great. This is my first time. I've listened to you by archive for years.
All righty.
And I appreciate all your ministry. Really enjoyed for years all the Roman Catholic debates, especially. My question has to do with Islam and history, and you've been doing a great job. I guess my big question for years has been, how do we understand the fact that when you read, and I don't know if you've come across this yet or what, when you read histories of Eastern Christianity,
mm-hmm.
the common statement is that the non-Chalcedonian churches in the East, like today the Coptic Church, mm-hmm. the Jacobite Syrian Church, and the other non-Chalcedonian churches, Nestorian churches, the claim that Muslims make, and also church history books, say is that these communities were oppressed under the Justinian laws and everything else that were trying to enforce the Chalcedonian Creed, the two natures of Christ,
uh-huh.
and that they welcomed the Arab invaders as liberators from the Byzantine oppressors. And we heard this in the debate that Nader Ahmed that was one of his points against Sam Shamoon.
Yeah, I don't know why it's a point. What's the relevance of the fact that the Byzantine empire, as it was crumbling at that time, had utilized inappropriate mechanisms for trying to enforce theological paradigms? I mean, how is that relevant to anything?
Okay, I don't know how to phrase this maybe well or whatever. What I'm trying to figure out for years is because I've been witnessing the Muslims for 25 years, and when you disciple them and you start teaching them about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, it's necessary to get into church history and homoousios and hypostasis and persona, triunitas, all these Latin and Greek terms, and the fog just comes up over their eyes, you know. And
Well, I obviously don't start there. I've written a book called The Forgotten Trinity.
Great book.
And I think you start with the biblical foundations. You outline the realities of what the biblical parameters are, and then if there are questions concerning the outworking and the exact applications of elements of that, then you can go into those things, but I don't know that it's necessary to do so with a brand new convert or something like that. I think that establishing the biblical parameters first and foremost is certainly a lengthy enough situation. And then, but I'm not certain of the relationship between the Byzantine Empire, Chalcedonian definition, Islam, and things like that, as I'm missing the connection between the first part of your question and then the second part.
Right, and that's probably my weakness. I guess I'm trying, whenever, and I agree with you, and that's what I do. I'd love to see your book translated into both Arabic and Farsi. The language that I know is Farsi. I don't know Arabic, although I can pick out words because Farsi has 40% Arabic words in it.
Right.
I always start with what you're talking about, the biblical data, but then eventually the former Muslims always are going, they naturally, unless we teach them, they naturally, and I've seen this for 25 years, they naturally are modalists without good teaching.
Well, yeah, I think most evangelicals fall into modalism without good teaching.
Right.
So I don't know that really has anything to do with specifically with Muslims, other than certainly they have a strong propensity toward Tawhid and monotheism and things like that. But still, I'm uncertain of the historical relationship to the question in regards to the Byzantine Empire and things like that. But
right.
The only way I could possibly answer the question is the same way that I did in the book, and that is you start with the biblical parameters and then say, well, what were the issues that were struggled with to try to keep from violating those biblical parameters in church history? And but those things always have to be subsumed under the context of the biblical revelation and the supremacy of biblical revelation over any type of church history issue. So that'd be the best thing I could give to you there, Ken. And we've got lots of folks calling in today. Let me put Ken there, and let me go on to Mike in Florida. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Dr. White, how are you today?
I'm doing good.
Most excellent. Hey, I just wanted to say how excited I am to hear about the upcoming debate at Washington.
You are in Florida, so that helps, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. I'm only about 2 hours out.
So if it was in Seattle, you wouldn't be quite as excited.
Well, I would be excited, but I'd be bummed because I'm thinking, you know, man, I'd be thinking, gosh, the odds are, you know, going out there is just slim to none. So.
Right, I hear you.
But anyway, just very excited about that. And when I heard that, I was just really, cranked up because I thought, I've been thinking the last couple of years. I've seen Bart's books, coming out, mm-hmm. seem all over the place. I'm thinking, man, wouldn't it be great to have Dr. White debate this guy? When I heard that, I was just like, man, that was just awesome.
Well, good,
so,
yeah.
Yeah, I'm really looking forward to that. It's going to be an exciting time. In the meantime, since you are going to be debating Bart Ehrman, what would you suggest, as far as like a guy like me, or many others on that note, as far as getting us prepared to think about the issues that are going to be brought up, what books would you refer to?
Well, the funny thing is one of the standard books in the field is Metzger's work, and of course Ehrman helped him to edit the fourth edition, and that has been one of the things that has caused a lot of people to take note of some of the changes that resulted as a part of that. The question is going to be rather interesting. Obviously, there are going to be specific texts, and there are specific texts that Dr. Ehrman has focused upon. For example, he seems to have a real strong concern about whether Jesus was angry, for example, even though other texts that do not have any variations in them do indicate that Jesus experienced anger. I, for some reason, he feels that that's inappropriate. But We will be looking at texts. I'm sure the John 7:53-11 text will come up in regards to women taken in adultery, because that is very much prominent in his thinking. But the real issues isn't so much, like I said, when Ehrman addresses textual critical information, he's generally solid in at least reporting what the facts are. The question goes back to what he said. That really, I remember exactly where I was in my living room when I was listening to this interview with Todd Wilkin on Issues, Etc., when he made those statements saying, well, you know, if God inspired this, then there wouldn't be any textual variations. There wouldn't not only be any alleged contradictions, I'm sure he could probably discuss that, but there wouldn't be any textual variations. And I obviously, I can at least understand someone saying that the originals would not contradict themselves if it was inspired. Okay, that makes sense. But when he went beyond that to saying there would be no textual variation, I stopped whatever in the world I was doing at the time and really tuned in, because I'm like, wait a minute, what possible ground can he offer for this idea? Because when you really think about what he's saying, in essence, he's saying that there could not have been a revelation from God prior to the computer, in essence, unless it was in one place, chiseled in stone, and could not be copied or communicated to any place outside of that one particular geographical location, I guess is the only possible way that there could have been a revelation. Other than that, he has admitted every single document of antiquity has undergone textual variation in its promulgation over time. He admits the New Testament is particularly pure in this matter. He's made those statements, and of course I'll be quoting those statements. I'll have them on my little gizmo. But to quoting back to a previous debate in 2001 with Peter Stravinskas. But anyway, the big issue is not going to be so much theories of textual criticism or Byzantine versus Alexandrian or anybody who says that none of those categories are meaningful anymore, any of that kind of stuff. The real issue is, upon what basis do you, in essence, build a case that says, well, hey, inspiration means that God's either going to turn everybody who copies his inspired text into an automatic writer so that he becomes the ancient equivalent of a Xerox machine, or he's going to cause anyone who tries to make a change in the text, it's going to cause them to either not be able to write the words they want to write, or he's going to fry them with an electrical bolt from heaven, or, you know, whatever. What's the ground upon which you can make such an argument? And that's much more of an epistemological issue. And I think it's much more of an issue that goes into why has Bart Ehrman adopted the position that he has adopted? Right. I mean, is it really true that textual variation was completely ignored at Moody Bible Institute? That's what he says. I know people who were in class with Bart Ehrman at Moody Bible Institute who say, nope, I was in classes where it was discussed. He just wasn't paying attention. you know, what's really going on here is the question. I think some of that came up in the William Lane Craig debate. But that's what it's going to be focused on. So I'm not really sure what to suggest, because okay. I don't know of books. I honestly had never encountered anyone who was a serious scholar in the field who had come to the conclusion that, well, certainly if inspiration is true, there can't be textual variation, that right. God would somehow... I mean, from my perspective, that really misunderstands the entire concept of the early Christians and the fact they wanted to get the texts out, and they wanted laymen to possess these texts, and they didn't have any problem with business people making copies of their texts and all these other things. I see that as the mechanism that God used to protect the text. There could never have been a Christian Uthman. There could not have been someone who came along and created these wholesale editions and editing of the text and so on and so forth. But he takes a different perspective, and that's where the challenge is really going to be. I really doubt that it's going to be on what the textual data is, or even so much a difference of opinion between himself and myself as to the proper means of textual criticism. Everything that I have heard, and of course As I said, I have all of his books sitting next to me now, and I will be an expert in all of his writings by January. But because that's just how I do debates. But I don't think that's really where the focus is going to be. The real question is going to be, why do you and I both look at the same data, and you, in essence, say to all ancient religions, and this is an important aspect. He's not just saying this to New Testament Christianity, but he really loves to promote the Gnostic Christians and things like that, and call them Gnostic Christians. But the real issue is, how can we both look at the same data and we come to completely different conclusions,
right,
as to the possibility of whether God has spoken and whether he could speak by this means? And that really is, I think, going to become the focus. It needs to be the focus of the discussion. So,
and I think that's a great point, because even within my own family, in discussing biblical issues, this does come up,
mm-hmm,
as a point of debate. And because they're kind of like, there's only, once again, they take a very liberal stance. We only believe parts of the Bible are inspired.
Right.
And so you have to kind of break things down and get to some things that are a bit more sophisticated, so to speak. And you try to keep it on a very simple level, but the guys gloss over, or they want to change the subject. So it gets
You're exactly right. And we have to think presuppositionally here. We're dealing with folks who this kind of presentation, I don't think, would have had the traction that it has today. Only a few decades or generations ago, it really does require someone to really fall into the scholars said it, therefore it must be true category, because I think most people would actually look at it and go, well, wait a minute, all right, here's a scholar, he knows a lot about textual variation and the various text types and the types of errors that scribes are liable to make and so on and so forth. Yeah, that's all true, but he's going beyond his area of expertise here. They need to recognize that to go from textual variation exists, these are the kinds of textual variants we discover, these are the kinds of manuscripts, going beyond that to saying, well, if the text was inspired, then it would have these characteristics, which includes a lack of textual variation. That's a completely different area, epistemologically speaking, from being a textual scholar. And I think that's where he needs to be challenged. And unfortunately, a lot of people, especially who don't know anything about this particular field, all they hear is PhD in such and such a subject, and
right,
therefore, oh,
right,
he must have thought these things through. And that's unfortunately what happens in so much of what's taking place in our culture today, is you get these people on the air, and, as long as they are part of the academy, what they say cannot possibly be challenged, even if they're addressing things that actually have nothing to do with their specific area of training. Look at Richard Dawkins.
Yeah.
He's a biologist, for crying out loud, but now he's been, in essence, elevated to the position of high priest of atheism. And, and he gets away with it because there is a real lack of discernment and critical thinking on the part of many people today.
Yeah, unfortunately. Now, hey, so far as is known, the debate between Dr. Craig and Bart, now that's only in transcript form. I haven't seen
I've got the MP3s of it.
Oh, do you really?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I wish I could tell you where I got them, but I have become a bit of an MP3 hound, and so me and Google found them someplace, or someone sent them to me, but I don't think so. I think me and Google found them, and because I remember last summer specifically writing and listening to that. So they are out there someplace.
I'll become the Google hound on that one.
Yeah, that's the way to track them down.
All right, very good.
And okay, thanks, Mike.
Yeah, and hopefully we'll see you at the Coral Ridge, the Truth to Transform America conference on, April?
It's in April, and I will be speaking on Islam on Saturday.
Excellent.
And then right after my session, there is a panel discussion with Waleed Ferris, Spencer, myself. It should be quite interesting.
Excellent. Great.
All right.
Take care.
We'll see you
then.
Thanks.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right. So we have a happy Floridian. So we go from the happy Floridian to poor Lawrence, who's in California. Hi, Lawrence. How you doing?
Hello. Actually, it was snowing yesterday on the coast, which is very rare. But
Really?
We are doing fine. Some of the questions were answered. I have a comment on your vlog, if I can use that word, because I see a connection in terms of your work dealing with the text, with the canon issue, and with Islam, because obviously all those things deal with authority and God's revelation, and there's obviously a pattern. I do have to maybe challenge a little bit your the final screen on your answer to Gary Machuda, where you mentioned that Origin falls in a way in this category of people that would defend the Hebrew canon. Was that your intention to convey that impression?
I don't know which one you're referring to. Origen makes reference to the Hebrew canon of 22 texts. Rufinus then follows him with that, but he often, Origen, I do not consider to be an orthodox writer in any way, shape, or form, and so he utilized all sorts of resources, but he makes reference to the fact that the Hebrews had a 22-book canon, and he gives that accurately, but he certainly didn't limit himself even to that at that point. In fact, he didn't really limit himself to almost anything as far as that's concerned. So it was – I don't remember what screen you're talking about, but I believe that was a citation from someone else, as I recall, just simply listing the early writers who were aware of the fact that the canon that is found in Roman Catholicism today differs fundamentally from that was held by the Palestinian Jews. And in fact, I would argue by the Alexandrian Jews. There's no evidence that Philo had a broader canon either.
Yeah, no, my point was simply that you seem to agree in a way with Gary Machuda that Athanasius, when he writes in his festal letter, his view about the canon seems to have evolved actually from before. And that seems to be your point.
No, I didn't say that. I said there's a much easier way to interpret Athanasius than to accuse him of either evolution or self-contradiction. I said even if that were the case, even if he in fact had held a different view than he held at the end of his life, it wouldn't be relevant to what Steve Ray said. Steve Ray said that Jerome was alone and unique in holding the canon that he did, and that everybody before him had all held the canonicity of Deuterocanonicals. And that's just simply not true. I don't know any Roman Catholics who make that claim, other than Steve Ray. And I don't know why Gary Machuda is trying to defend him other than just simply to try to rescue his reputation or something. But the fact of the matter is, this has always been an issue of division. And I have said many times that in essence, those who knew the most about the Old Testament and knew the most about the Old Testament people, which according to Romans chapter 3 were the people to whom the oracles of God had been committed, were the ones who were the most likely to not hold the position that Rome eventually dogmatically defined in 1546, and that those who had the least knowledge were the ones who were more likely to hold that position. There would be exceptions, but that is the general rule as you look down through church history. Jerome's view influenced many, many people, not only through the Middle Ages, but all the way up to the time of the Council of Trent, including Cardinal Cajetan and Cardinal Jimenez and so on and so forth. So all I was saying is that there has been the idea that there has only been one view, and Jerome was alone and unique, and then Luther just ripped these books out of the Bible and all the rest of the stuff, which is very commonly heard. Is quite simply absurd. It's not just naive, it's absurd, because these people know better.
Okay. Would you say, though, that in a way there is an evolution from, say, Origen, and Justin would see the Septuagint as inspired and would tend to view then, you know, the broad Septuagint, which they used as their Bible, to, say, as you move towards Athanasius and perhaps Jerome, then the view evolves and tends then to move away from that and adopt a more pro-Hebrew position? Do you see an evolution there happening?
Well, I don't know if there's any direct connection, especially the entire subject of what the Septuagint contained and did not contain, and the development of the Septuagint from the time of the origins of at least the first versions of it. There was no single Septuagint. The story that is, of course, circulated about the 70 elders and all coming up with the exact same translation and stuff like that is I think fictional. It's very obvious that while the Pentateuch, for example, was a very high quality translation, that others of the books of the Old Testament weren't clearly not translated by the same people as the Pentateuch was. Jeremiah differs greatly in its textual platform in the Septuagint than from the Hebrew. Some of the minor prophets are really poorly translated, and there's all sorts of variations in those first hundreds of years. And And our manuscripts come from after the Christian era, as far as the Septuagint is concerned. And so just simply assuming that the Septuagint contains certain things, especially when you don't have evidence from Philo and others that they did, is somewhat problematic. So there's all sorts of issues along those lines. But then you have Melito of Sardis and very clear indications of what his viewpoints were. I don't know that you can draw a direct line from Melito to Athanasius, from Athanasius to Jerome, or any of those things. They're all influenced by a number of different factors in their particular context. So the idea of evolution, all we know is that Jerome and Augustine are at loggerheads over what the textual platform for the Old Testament should be. Augustine is clearly wedded to the Greek Septuagint at that point, and when Jerome translates from the Hebrew, he objects to that, and that causes all sorts of difficulties and things like that as well. So there were differences of opinion, and that's why I say the best way to determine the Old Testament canon is to go to the Lord Jesus himself and to the apostles and to ask the question. They knew of these books. Did they quote them as scripture? Did they use them as scripture? And the answer is they did not. And that is the most, I think, weighty question, material that can be cited. In this particular instance, I'm dealing with Steve Ray's false statements about church history. And that's the context in which the vlogs should be viewed and should be interpreted there. So thank you, Lawrence, for your call today and for everybody who has called in today. And especially in regards to the subject of the upcoming debate, thank you for the quote-unquote waiting for the big announcement. We wanted to make it on January 1st. We wanted to make it on January 10th. But, hey, you know, we made it when we could make it. Hit the blog. You'll be able to see the links there. And later today, the pricing information will be posted. And I do hope that those of you who have been asking, going, "Hope I'd really like to go to something. I hope it's something big." Well, it's going to be big, and we're going to look forward to having you with us. Coming up exactly 1 year from now, you say, "That's a long time." Well, you know what? It takes a while to plan these things. So we hope you'll start planning to be with us 1 year from now. Thanks for listening. We'll see you Thursday. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.